You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Romans chapter 8, I'll read verse 5 through 8, beginning in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's pray together. Oh God, we are grateful for your word that you've given it to us. And we pray, dear God in heaven, that you would strengthen us for having read and studied it today, that it would be used to convict us of sin, point us to Christ to save sinners and build up your church, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 8 is about the triumph of the Christian life. Today, we deal with a little bit more of a sobering passage than is the case with the rest of the chapter. But today we see a compare and contrast between the Christian and the lost. The difference between a lost person and a believing person. The difference between an unregenerate person and a regenerate person. Someone who's not born again, he's still in the old man, and someone who's born again, has been created, is a new man. It's a compare and it's a contrast between the two, and not simply their way of life, but rather their minds and their existence. This exposes a segregation between two types of human beings. You're either one or the other. There's a great divide. There's a chasm, a canyon between the two. And so you're either born of God or you're not. You're either a Christian or you're not. You're regenerate or you're not. And this text exposes that difference. It rests on it and teaches it and then closes with a strong emphasis on how bad the unregenerate mind is, existence is, how dark and lost it is. And so, sometimes you might be tempted to, or you probably do, more than tempted, you look out on the world and you say, I just don't get these people. You pay attention to the goings on and the ways of the world and you say, I just don't understand how such people could be so obtuse and love darkness so much. Maybe you're like me and you think that. And you look at this text today, and now it all makes sense. One of the things that I've learned as a believer is, I think one of the greatest arguments in favor of biblical Christianity is that the world exactly lines up with what the Bible teaches. The Bible makes perfect sense out of the world in which we live. And so we look at this text and we see specifically why some people carry on the way they do. Why they're so bent on evil and destruction and lovers of death. And this text helps us to understand that. And it helps you to understand why you just can't comprehend that as a believer. It's just unfathomable to you that such people would live that way and think that way. And then beyond that, the text of Scripture today, what it's going to do is it's going to drive you to dependency on Christ. Again, I hope you're hearing this theme over and over and over in the book of Romans. Driving you to depend upon our Lord Jesus Christ because there is no other hope for you other than to be trusting in Christ. because the text itself demonstrates your hopelessness without him. A dismal and dark state of existence. It's the existence essentially of death without Christ. And so this text is, it's going to help you love the Lord more, I think, and rely on him more. And I hope, I trust that it will drive sinners to Christ too. I'm sure there are some here today who are living in darkness and live the existence of death. And I hope today you will embrace the loveliness of Jesus Christ and understand the truth of the gospel. And so we have this gulf, this chasm between the regenerate and the unregenerate. And it's so great. It's nothing could be more vast than this gulf between the two. So that we actually operate in two distinct realities. And so my first observation about the text this morning, as I look at my first point, is I want you to see that between the lost and the saved, the unregenerate and the regenerate, there is actually a segregation of the minds. We see it right away. Segregated minds. That there are minds that are operating with completely different presuppositions to the point where it is impossible. Like if you're lost today and you think we're weird or goofy, we don't make any sense as a reason for that. Because your mind is completely segregated from the Christian mind. It's walled off from it. And if you're saved and you look at the lost and you're like, I can't fathom how anybody could love that which is evil and indulge in such behavior and rejoice in such behavior. Well, it's because the mind is segregated from that. It's walled off. You can't comprehend it. These are two different mentalities that, frankly, are unable to coexist and are intolerable to one another. And so this text is connected to verse 4. Because in verse 5, it says, for those who live according to their flesh, and then, but for those who live according to the Spirit. And so you go back up to verse 4, and how does verse 4 end? Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so what we're doing is we close verse 4 with discussion of walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. And we enter into verse 5 to tease out what that means for a while. We're teasing out what it means to walk according to the Spirit and walk according to the flesh from verse 4. And the first thing that we tease out is that there is a complete, distinct segregation of the minds. So that I'll read the text, verse 5. For those who walk according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Do you see the difference? The mind is occupied differently. It has different objectives. It has different drives. It is a different way of thinking. There are different truths that are facts or thoughts that underpin the way of thinking in each mind. But before progressing further, what I want to do is I want to define these terms flesh and spirit. Because the mind of the lost person is a mind that is occupied with the flesh, we're told here. But the mind of the saved person is the mind that is occupied with the Spirit. For those who live according to their flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So what's the flesh? Now you might read that and be tempted to think, well, that's what's covering my hands. Right? It's my body, maybe. And I don't think that's capturing what the Bible teaches about the flesh. It's actually the corrupt human nature is what it's referring to. Let me quote John Stott, who captures this very well. He says of the flesh, the whole of our humanness viewed as corrupt and unredeemed, our fallen, egocentric human nature or more briefly, the sin-dominated self. It's the life that is lived purely for self. It's not a life that's lived focused on God. It's not a life that is lived focused on the love of neighbors. It is the life that is purely in existence for self. Now, there's different expressions of this. For some people, it's money. Some people, it's power. Some people, it's pleasure. Some people, it's a little bit of each or a whole bunch of other things. But at the end of the day, the life lived for the self is a life that is escaping a life lived for God. So you're created to have God at the center, but the self, the fleshly one, has self at the center. Luther described it like this. He talked about our concupiscence and self-will, which enjoys itself and uses everyone else, including God himself, in all matters. It looks out for itself and its own interests. That's the flesh. And you see this everywhere you look. And if you have some self-awareness, you'll see it in your own heart. The lost person is about the self-will. What I want, what I need, what I think, what pleases me. In every other thing or person, by design, is there to satisfy those appetites for self. And if they don't, look out. This is the desires of the flesh. In other words, the way of the flesh, the mind of the flesh, is the way or the mind of looking out for one's very own self. Entire existence is consumed with me. That's the way of the flesh. That's the flesh. An existence that is consumed with self. Egocentric. So the two are contrasted in verse 5. In verse 4 they were too, but in verse 5. For those who live according to their flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. I define flesh. They're contrasted with what? Those who live according to their spirit who set their minds on the things of the spirit. So I've tried my best here to define flesh. And then you have spirit. And what is being referred to, I think our English translations do us a service and a favor by capitalizing the word spirit so that we know that it's in reference to the Holy Spirit of God, the second person of the Trinity, or rather the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is the one who gives us the second birth. This is the one who indwells us. This is the one who convicts us of sin. This is the one who points us to Jesus Christ. This is the one who sanctifies us. All of this goes in. He does all of this in our lives, the Holy Spirit of God. And so you see the contrast, right? The one is walking according to the flesh. That's what? That's self. And that's the feeding of one's own appetites, whatever they are. Everyone has people different appetites. And the other one is walking according to the Spirit. What's that? Immediately, if you're walking according to the Spirit, you're not walking according to the self. The contrast is stark so that the minds are completely segregated. One is infatuated with feeding whatever appetite he has. Give me more, give me more, give me more. And the other one is not even thinking about self, but is thinking about God Almighty, this third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, walking according to not one's own desires, but according to his desires. The Trinity. God the Holy Spirit. And so you have two, in our text today, you have two distinct modes of existence. One group exists by the flesh, and the other group exists by the Spirit, and this leads to segregated minds. I'll read it again, and I want you to note this phrase, these three words, set their minds. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, what? Set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, what? Set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Set their minds. Now, what we should see when we look at this text is that the existence is the first cause and the mindset is the result of that existence. So the idea here is that if you exist by the flesh, this is your very existence, then your mind will be about the flesh. If you exist by the Spirit, this is your very existence, then your mind will be about the Spirit. For those who walk according to the flesh, those who exist by the flesh, or it could be translated, those who are of the flesh, their minds, this is, so the origin of it is who you are of. And the mindset is now the result. So it's the innermost person that is now leading to the mindset. But it's the mindset which is characterizing the person, because that mindset is being controlled by who the person actually is. So the first cause here is actually not the mindset, but the very existence of the individual. And that leads to you setting your mind on things. Some the flesh, some the Spirit. In other words, your nature determines what takes place in your mind. So let me ask you a question. What is your mind preoccupied with? What do you think about? What are your hopes? What are your dreams? What are you planning and scheming and plotting for? What offends you? What makes you rejoice? What angers you? What makes you happy? And how you answer that those questions doesn't just determine your mindset, but it determines your very existence. Are you existing by the flesh or existing by the Spirit? And then that leads to the mindset. In other words, your nature determines what takes place in your mind. And so this phrase here, as I'm focusing on it, set their minds, is not the first cause. It's actually the existence of the individual. He's existing in the flesh or he's existing in the Spirit. And determining on what you are existing in, whatever you're existing in, that's what you're setting your minds on. What drives you, what occupies you, what you concentrate on. And you'll see in the text here, it's not a back and forth. It's not, well, there's a little bit of my mind is set on the Spirit and my mind is set on the flesh. It's an either or. And this doesn't conflict with the presence of indwelling sin, because the issue with the indwelling sin, as we looked at a few weeks ago, is you have the inner man that's rearing his head, but your overarching desire is to fight the inner man. So you have the internal sin that is fighting the overarching desire. But here we now have the trajectory of the life, and the trajectory of the life is either a trajectory of the flesh or a trajectory of the Spirit, and that is determining the mind. And when we speak of the mind, we're talking about the whole action of the affections and will. The reason, as one Greek commentator explained it. And so you're either occupied with what God wants or you're occupied with what you want. Put it as simply as possible. You're occupied with something else, and what you are occupied with now tells us who you are. So if your mind is about the things of the flesh, you're of the flesh. You're not a Christian. It's plain and simple. If your mind is of the things of the Spirit, you are a Christian. Plain and simple. And this is consistent with the rest of the Bible. I want to show you a few other scriptural verses that point this out so clearly for us. Matthew 7, verses 17 and 18 says, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." Isn't that simple? This is the way the rest of the world works. And it's the way it works with spiritual things. Why do people desire sin and live for sin? It's because of who they are. Who they are. Why is the trajectory of one's life moving towards more sin? It's because of who people are. Then why are Christians being more sanctified as the days progress? It's who they are. It's the transforming power and grace of God. John 3, verse 6 similarly says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. It's about what's happening in the heart is determining who the person is, which is determining what the mind is occupied with. Or as the book of Daniel says, and we saw this near the end of it, Daniel 12, verse 10, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. You see what we have in the Bible? It's an understanding. It's a mindset. And so what I think this should do for you is, as you reflect on this, this helps you. This gives you some context for why the world is the way it is. You're sitting there pulling your hair out. I don't understand the wicked. Well, frankly, I don't either, and we shouldn't. Because we're operating with a complete segregation of minds. It's not really my job to psychologize the wicked. The only thing I can say about the wicked is they're wicked because they're wicked. And then why are Christians not wicked? Well, they're because of the grace of God. Because God has given the second birth in the heart of the Christian. So now the Christian mind is occupied with the things of the Spirit. That doesn't mean Christians don't sin. But it means the overarching desires of the Christian life is what? Righteousness. It's holiness. It's love for the things of God. And so this is a completely segregated mind that we're talking about, but not only a segregated mind, but a segregated existence, which I've already hinted at is for my second point. Existence. And so this being and this mindset then have two completely segregated existences whereby the one doesn't understand the other. Just cannot. And exists in a completely different context than the other. Verse 6, it's teased out even more. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is what? Life and peace. Now this isn't, we're not talking about mindset right now. We're not talking about actions, and we're not talking about the end goal of life. We're just talking about existence itself, and this is in present tense. So what is being told to us, what we learn from this, actually, is that the lost person's actual existence is, right now, in the presence, the existence of death. At the very moment which we speak, if you are lost and you don't know Jesus Christ, what the Scripture is telling us is that your very existence in this present moment is death itself. You're an aroma of death unto death. And then the existence of the Christian is what? It's not just life, but it's life and peace. And this existence, as W.S. Plumer said, it embraces the whole moral mind, man, mind, will, and affections. And looking at this, John Calvin made reference back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. I think we understand it a little bit better for having looked at Romans 8. And this is what Genesis 6, verse 5 said. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the existence apart from Christ in the flesh. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 similarly says, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never curse or I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's the intent of the heart. What is the heart longing for? What is the heart wanting? What is the heart existing for? And if you look at all of the activities that preoccupy the life of a lost person, they're fruitless. They're not fruitful. Ultimately, some can be productive in their ability to make money, but I'm not talking about productivity only. I'm talking about the overall fruitfulness of the life in the sense that it leaves something that is lasting and flourishing. The life of a lost person is a fruitless existence. And why is that? Because it is a life that not will die, but that is dead. Whereas the life of the believer is fruitful. It leaves life behind. Flourishing things. He does not say that this mindedness leads to death, but rather that it is death itself. Life and existence in the flesh is the equivalent of death. And life and existence in the spirit is the equivalent of life. So in their mindset, when it is that of the spirit, it is life and peace. So pay attention to that. I think this should be encouraging to you. It does not lead to life and peace. So your Christian life, it doesn't say it leads to life and peace. It is life and peace. The life of the Christian is a life that is characterized by fruitfulness and joy and love and peace. Look at what it says. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. So it's not just life and it's not just peace. It's life and peace. The two of them go together. Now, it might be that life is the objective ground of the peace, and that you have life and therefore you have peace because life brings peace. Or maybe it's that the peace is the objective ground of the life, and that I have peace with God, therefore I have life. I don't know. Maybe we're not supposed to know in this context. But either way, we possess both as believers, life and peace in the present moment. And as Matthew Poole said, he said, it is the way to eternal life hereafter and to a sound peace here. I hope that describes your life as a Christian. That your life as a Christian is characterized by a peacefulness, a trustingness, not a striving, not an antsiness, an anxiety, but of peace as you contemplate the unchangeable reality of God, whereas the world is unstable all the time. So the Bible says, tossed to and fro like the waves of the sea. Let me give you a few scripture verses here. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace of those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Right? Proverbs 3, verse 15. She is more precious, speaking of scriptural wisdom, than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. This is the peace of God. Or Proverbs 3, verse 17. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. And so outside of Jesus Christ, your existence is one of death, and this explains how destructive lost people can actually be with their lives. You look out at a lost world and you say, how can these people be so destructive? How could the world be so destructive and so bent on destroying beautiful things? How could they do that? Well, the only thing they know is destruction. It's an absence of life, and it's an absence of peace, so it's almost to the point where it's parasitical on life itself, where there is no life. It's parasitical on peace. It's, I can't bring peace, so I bring destruction. But Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And inside Christ, your existence is life, so that the Christian life should be one of joy and fruitfulness. And so let me just pose the question to you. What existence best describes your life? Is it joy and peace and life, or is it death and destruction? And we note the description of those who remain in darkness. This is where the text now explains the darkness of the existence of the wicked. And so there's a digression here I want you to see in the text as I belabor this point now, because Paul's belaboring it. And the text now digresses into describing the evil of the evil. And then it won't be until next week where I pick up, where we kind of pull back from that and get back into the goodness. But there's a bit of a, if you're going to look at the tone of the text, there's a bit of a nosedive here. It starts to torpedo downward as it goes into the innermost being of the wicked person and how the wicked operates. And so let's look at this. The description gets worse, where the text now explains the darkness of the existence of the wicked. In verse 7, look at what it says. For the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Hostile to God. So it's not just a life of death, but it's a life of inner hostility and hatred and enmity, active anger and rage against the things of God. Does this help you make sense of the world? I think it should. As W.S. Plumer said, he says, it does not say that the natural mind of man has shyness, prejudice, or aversion to some things pertaining to God, but it is enmity, hostility against God, against his attributes, against his will, his government. Nothing is more contrary to any other thing than is the carnal mind to God. That really helps you make sense of the world, I hope. Nothing more contrary. Peace and war are not more contrary than the carnal mind is to God. Night and day are not more contrary than the carnal mind is to God. Cold and heat are not more contrary than the carnal mind is to God. This is a hatred from the gut towards the things of God. All that is good, all that is true, all that is beautiful, all that represents God is an inner rage against it. The carnal mind. And by the way, as you're participating in evangelistic endeavors, I've learned, or if people go into heretical errors, heretical religious errors, to the point where they start denying the gospel of Jesus Christ, I've learned, and maybe I should have wisened up to this sooner, I've learned that you can't reason with them. You're not going to win them on intellectual arguments. You're not going to win lost people on intellectual arguments. Because you're dealing with an inner hostility and hatred to what is good. And the only way, the best thing you can do for a lost person, the best thing you can do for someone who's denied the gospel is pray for them. And then share the word of God. I do think that there is a place for intellectual arguments, but I'm telling you right now that they do not serve the end of converting the sinner. Because you're not dealing with someone who's open to the intellect. You're dealing with a closed mind that is shut off to goodness and is only open to the hostility towards God. This is a segregation of minds and a segregation of existence. Totally different way of thinking, seeing, feeling, experiencing. That you can't get at with facts, although the facts do exist. They certainly do. And there's strong intellectual arguments for the Christian faith. But the sinner can only be converted by the power of God. because you're dealing with spiritual realities. And there is a hatred to God in the heart of the sinner. And if you wonder why people have so much hatred in this world, I think this text explains it, doesn't it? This text explains it. Why would people rejoice at the assassination of a young man who stood for what was right and was doing good? Why? Why would they rejoice? This is it. It's exposed the heart. It's showing what the human heart is. And it's a heart that it lashes out at God by lashing out at his people. Doesn't it? It's not just that the heart can't comprehend goodness, it's that the heart is absolutely bent on hostility towards goodness. A hatred of Jesus Christ that is lashing out at his people. And people want God's servants dead because they want God dead. That's why. And then furthermore, in verse 7 it says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law." In other words, it bucks and it grates at the very thought of God's law. I think this explains, by the way, why so much of the church is grating. I'm not talking about you specifically, but so many so-called Christians and so-called Christian churches grate at the thought of preaching God's law. Because the churches are full of unregenerate people who are hostile to it. They don't want it. They will not submit to God's law. And so being confronted with it is being confronted with something that they're grating under and do not want anything to do with. The opposition of the soul, Matthew Henry said, the opposition of the soul against God, it rebels against his authority, thwarts his design, opposes his interests, spits in his face, spurns at his bowels. You get the picture here of what this text is saying about the nature of the lost? It's a hostility to God. It's a refusal to submit to God's law. And not only is it just a refusal to submit to God's law, but it's an inability to submit to God's law. As verse 7 continues on to say, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." Indeed, what? It cannot. Inability. And I think if there is a verse in the Bible that should convince you of the doctrine of predestination and of election, it's this one. You say, well, I'm going to try and reason or manipulate my friend into faith in Jesus Christ. How do you reason somebody or manipulate somebody into faith in Jesus Christ who is incapable of submitting to him? Complete inability. The only way somebody is going to be able to submit to God is by receiving a touch from the divine. The second birth. And so some of this, the manipulative techniques that are used in evangelism today, and they've been around for a long time. If we just manipulate the emotions, we tone down the message, we make it a little more digestible, we sugar the message with something worldly. What are you doing? You're objectively saying you do not believe in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. You know, the most important thing that you can do for your kids if you want them to be converted is to pray for their souls. And your parents and your loved ones and your brothers and your sisters and your classmates and your colleagues and your neighbors is to beg God that he would show them mercy, because nobody's getting converted without a touch from God. This isn't something that you can manufacture. It cannot submit to God's law. They cannot. Complete inability. As John Trapp said, speaking of the lost person, his soul in all the powers thereof being but the shop of sin. His body and all the parts thereof, the tools of sin. His life and all his actions of both soul and body, a trade of sin. It can manifest itself in different ways depending on the context. But this is the life of the lost person. Openly hostile to God, won't submit to his law, not just can't submit to his law, but is, or not just won't, but can't. Inability to submit to God's law. And as such, we look at verse 8 in closing, all of this being said about the lost, it is absolutely impossible for lost people to please God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's sobering, isn't it? Do you hear me? Did you hear what was said? If you're not born again, it is impossible for you to do anything that gives God pleasure, that makes God happy. If you're not born of God, you can try all day, every day, all night, every night to make God happy, and you're going to fail because you're not going to produce 1 ounce of happiness out of him. It is impossible to please God if someone's lost. Listen to Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Your best offerings to God, if you're lost, are nothing but an abomination to him. So what have I done? Well, I've shown that there's a great segregation between the mind of the Christian and the mind of the non-Christian, and there's a great segregation between the existence of the Christian and the existence of the non-Christian. And why I'm sharing this is for a few reasons. One reason is, if you're lost, I want you to be saved. I want you to understand your inability and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Come to Christ. Throw yourself at his feet. He's a gracious Savior, and he'll show you great mercy, and he'll forgive your sins. Come to him today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how bad and rotten you are. He died for sinners. And then I want you who are Christians to know how dependent you are on Christ. You didn't come to Christ because you're smarter. You didn't come to Christ because you're better. You didn't come to Christ because you're wiser. You didn't come to Christ because he foresaw that you would be a better person. You simply came to Christ because he decided to change your heart, which shows how dependent you are on him, and this should give you a great sense of humility and awe. And then I think this should inform how you see the world. Why are they so evil? Why are they so full of hate? Well, now you know. Now you know. God have mercy on us. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for your word and that it exposes the wickedness of the human heart. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would sanctify those who are saved and you would save the lost today. That you, O God, would bring sinners into your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.